If you're able to remain standing, please do so for the reading of God's Word. And we will be reading again John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And then, it's not in your bulletin, but we'll flip over and we will read the 23rd Psalm as well after we finish reading from John 2. John 2, 1 through 11. Now hear God's Word. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "We have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water, so that they are filled to the brim." And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called to the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, he then serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Now switch over to Psalm 23, which reads, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This ends the reading. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray a blessing on your word this evening as we hear a portion of it taught about, and we pray that this would be meaningful to us and that you would have something that we can learn from this evening. We pray that you give me a clarity in my thoughts and speaking this evening. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, this is the same, the first passage, the Passion of John, is what I taught about before, and if you remember from last time we talked about it, it was the first sign in the gospel, and it's Christ turning this water into wine, and like we had talked about when we discussed Lazarus, is that those God's signs that he, Christ's signs that he demonstrates in the New Testament show God's glory, each one of them, through his timing, through his plan, through his power, and then through the witness that comes after that in both of those cases, this one and then one to come. And then 6 other signs, or 5 other signs besides those 2 are in John. And as we talked about last time, when Christ does this, he's inaugurating the new covenant. The old ways are going away, and Christ is coming anew. And even as Elder Goddard read this morning, he said, let's read from the New Covenant, the New Testament. It's called the New Covenant. So the legalism from the past, all those legalistic constraints that the Jewish leaders would follow, those things are gone away. And then as we talked about last time, these new containers are overflowing with this grace, overflowing with God's grace to us. So we just had we call it a share supper. When I grew up, it was called something else. What did it used to be called? Potluck, right? We changed it to share supper because of the term potluck. The potluck's interesting. I actually just listened to a podcast about potlucks not too long ago. And gathering together to share food isn't new. That's happened for centuries and probably millennia. It's probably happened since people are around. But the potluck is a pretty new in the format that it's in now. And what the person that did the research talked about is the casserole became a big part of the potluck back then. And something interesting, as we were having our share supper, I was sitting next to the Hoffman brothers, and one of them said to the other, he said something very interesting. He said, "Did you get enough to eat. Have you heard that at a share supper before? I'm seeing some no's and some yes. I think it's a common thing we ask. And what is the expected answer at a share supper? It's almost always yes. Oh, yes, I eat too much. Well, there's so much food. There's an abundance. And it reminded me of, when he said that, it reminded me of something that a guy I used to work with said to me one day. We were sitting outside, and he said, "Ben, let me tell you something. There's two kinds of money." And I thought, oh, I want to hear this. What kinds of money? He said, "Enough and not enough." And it's a very simple phrase, but it's really powerful if you think about it. And it's even more powerful if you've ever not had enough. And he was talking about money. He came from a place where he didn't have money. He was so thankful for his job. That's what the conversation was about. Somebody else was crying about their job, and he was telling me, "You know what? Tell those people to be quiet, because we're blessed to have this job and to make what we make, because there's two kinds of money, enough and not enough. And I've had not enough, and I know what it feels like." Same thing with food, as I heard Bill and Tony talking. Think through, and you're blessed if you can't answer yes. Have you ever had not enough food? Not enough to go around to feed the family. And if it's a no, be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. If it's a yes, be blessed, because you have that frame of reference to know what not enough is. We just had a share supper, and there was plenty of food. Not as much salad as I thought, but there was plenty of food. And it was good food. It was tasty food, and there was enough. And Bill even asked me, "Is that all you're going to eat?" And I said, "Yeah, that's all I'm going to eat," trying to be disciplined. But back to the casserole thing I was talking about, what this person that was doing the research said, that the casserole explosion and this potluck explosion in the United States happened in the late 20s. And it was because in the 20s there was a lot of dinner parties, and there was a lot of opulence. There was a lot of people had money. And then the Depression hit, and people didn't have as much. And so it went from having meat, being this lots of meat, which was the center of the diet oftentimes, to we got to stretch this meat out. We got to make it go farther and further. And then the big thing that they talked about that really changed things was the invention of condensed soup in a way that it was cheap. It was 10 cents a can, and there's cream of mushroom and cream of chicken and cream of celery, thank you, cream of whatever. So there's cream of, and you put it in this, and you could stretch this little teeny piece of meat to make enough for everybody. And if you grew up like I did, you grew up eating a lot of casseroles, lots of different hot dishes. One, and what she, the lady, one of the ladies they interviewed called condensed soup the Lutheran binding agent, because she said it was so prevalent. And she said, if you're not, she was from Wisconsin, I think, and she was very, she thought they invented casseroles in Wisconsin, and if you're Lutheran, you know what a potluck is. She went on and on about that. I thought that was interesting. Another interesting thing about the food that we eat and how we view it, and this goes back to Luther again, or part of it is, there's a theologian, this is probably 30 years ago, there's a theologian, I think he's Italian, and he put an article out, or put a statement out there, that said McDonald's, which was getting popular in Europe then, it was popular here for a while, and then when it got popular in Europe in the late 60s, early 70s, he said it's not Catholic approved. He didn't approve of it. And the reason was because it lacks the community aspect of sharing. And McDonald's, you eat on your own pretty much. Someone countered it, as will happen in denominations, and said, yes, but it does reflect the individual relationship between God and man that was rediscovered by Luther. So there was a Protestant that was trying to say McDonald's was positive, and it wasn't. It's a silly controversy, I think, but what I think it does is it shows, it drives to the fact that eating, breaking bread, whatever we want to call it, we have all these colloquialisms for it, at a common table in a shared meal. And I can tell you, at work, the thing that we do to close business deals or to drive business deals is almost always around a meal. And when I went on the road in sales, I went from weighing 165 pounds, like Kyle did, and I went up to 228. And it was lack of discipline and laziness, part of it. But it was because everything I did was around food. There was always something done. And the reason is there's a camaraderie. There's a share, that sharing of that meal has power for us. Do we know this to be true from the Bible? Yes, we do. So, Old Testament. I'm just going to, you don't need to turn to these, because I'm going to read three or four verses. Ecclesiastes 3:13. Moreover, every man who eats and drinks sees good in all its labor. It is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 2:4. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This is also, I have seen, and it is the form of the hand of God. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and drink and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which the toils of under the sun, which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, God has given to him. For this is his reward. Ecclesiastes again. So I commend pleasure, for there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given to him under the sun. There's 180-something times that eating is mentioned in the Bible, talked about with a specific, as a specific event. Christ talked about the kingdom of God being like a banquet. He attended dinners regularly. We read in the Gospels. He fed the 5,000. He ate with Zacchaeus. Martha and Mary, when they were squabbling, it was about a meal. They were preparing a meal. Who was going to take care of this? The disciples got in trouble for picking the grain on the Sabbath. They were eating. And Christ cooked fish after his resurrection. Christ cooked fish for breakfast for a couple of folks, right? So throughout the Bible, eating is prevalent. It should be, because we're humans, and that's what we need for energy and for food. Bill talked about in Sunday school this morning, the process of metabolism is taking food and turning it into energy that helps our body function and carry on homeostasis. So what's tying this back to the verse we read, though, or the passage that we read from John, is it's not insignificant that Christ's first sign had to do with a banquet. And we talked about that a little bit last time, is that there's this banquet, this eating and drinking, this festival going on. And if you go back to what the author of Ecclesiastes talks about, it's a way of demonstrating or enjoying our labor. You work hard, and this goes back to the garden. After sin, there's toil, sweat of his brow. That's where food came from. And part of the enjoyment of your toil is getting to enjoy that good food. Like we talked about last time, there's a precursor to communion in terms of what Christ does, turning the water into the wine. And it shows a trajectory towards the future and the great banquet that we will partake of. Then you go into Psalm 23, and specifically verse 5, which is the verse that reads, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." And you think about what we talked about that last time, about those pitchers being filled to overflowing. What dawned on me on this verse as I was preparing for this was, God prepares a table, which is blessing us. It's a blessing to be able to share that food. It's a blessing to be able to sit around the table. Ecclesiastes shows it, and we see it throughout the Bible. And we feel it, sense it, experience it when we share a meal with somebody. There's a blessing that we get. But he prepares a table. What dawned on me was, he prepares a table anywhere he wants to. This shows God's power. A table in the presence of my enemies. It's one thing to have a table in the presence of your friends and enjoy that meal, but a table prepared with enemies, that's tough. That's an interesting, we have trouble deciding where to eat with our friends. Where do you want to eat, right? There's people that say, "I want to start a restaurant called I Don't Know," because then you can just drive there when somebody says, "Well, I don't know." We have arguments back and forth. But he prepares the table in the presence of his enemies, and not only is there enough food, enough versus not enough, the cup's overflowing. There's plenty. Even in this negative situation, there's plenty to go around to where the cup overflows. Just yesterday, I was watching the Olympics, and there was a commercial for beer for Samuel Adams. And it caught my attention because I was preparing for this, and this is their tagline. "Life isn't about if the glass is half full or half empty. It's about filling it up. Samuel Adams, fill your glass." Right? And it was this, what they're trying to tell you is, get experience life, suck the marrow out of it, do all kinds of things, and skydive and bungee jump and go to a party and do all these kind of things. It's not just about filling your glass a little bit. With God, it's about fullness. If you think through each of these metaphors that he talks about, it's full and overflowing. There's plenty. Plenty, plenty, plenty of food or wine or whatever we're talking about. But in John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundantly, plenty, plenty, not just a little bit, not enough to get by. There's two types of life, enough and not enough. It's not that. This is abundant life that Christ gives us, or that we get from Christ. The glory of God then overflows into all aspects of your life. And if you're like me, when you've had times when you're spending time in the Word and praying and doing what you need to do by God's grace, living righteously, that permeates in all different parts of your life. And then when I fail and I fall down and I don't have my devotions regularly or I forget to pray, that starts to permeate in every single part of my life. I see it in every single aspect. It overflows, whether that's righteousness or sin that I'm into. It is overflowing. It exudes out of us. So no matter what state of life you're in, I'm in, no matter how empty we feel, this verse is a blessing. It's a promise. I came that they may have life. That's his purpose. That's why he came. And that we may have it more abundantly. So if Christ succeeds, which he will, because he's God, we have abundant life in him. That's a huge promise. We're filled to overflowing. James 4:6. Let's go there. James 4:6. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. James 4, 6 reads, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That greater grace comes if we're humble. If we acknowledge that we're helpless, we get even greater grace. When we're arrogant, the converse would be, the more arrogant we are, we need the grace more. But the humbler we are, the greater grace we give. John 1:16 calls it grace upon grace. Let's go there. John 1:16. Let's read it so we can. John 1:16 says, I'm going to read 14 through 16. "And the Word became flesh," that's Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Full. Hear that word? He's full of grace and truth. Not lacking. He has enough. "John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So Christ has this fullness enough for just some of us, enough to fill us up. For each one of his chosen is called, there is abundant life, the fullness of Christ, that never runs out. It continues to fill us and continues to fill us with our grace, with his grace, excuse me. So, I don't know what my writing says there, so I'll skip that part. Ephesians 3:20, more about abundance and fullness. Ephesians. This one probably is familiar to most of us. Maybe some of you could quote it. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Have you heard that before? It's a benediction we use often. But the first part is where I want to focus on. "Now to him, Christ, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think." Let that sink in. If what our mindset or our ability to comprehend fullness isn't even close to what Christ can do. We can't even think about it. Our concept of abundance isn't enough to quantify what he can do. I think that's why the scripture uses these metaphors to overflowing. It's the closest we can get. If you have a cup or a pitcher, a container, and it overflows, that's the most we can conceptualize. There's plenty and plenty and plenty. And if you think about things like the drought, that's the converse of that. If you think about what we've gone through with the drought, that drives it home. Enough versus plenty. And we've been blessed as a people, as a church, as a congregation, and one of the ways that's manifest is something tangible in a share supper, that we have plenty to eat. There are congregations in the world that don't have enough to eat. They're still worshiping, they're still showing up for worship, but they don't have enough for themselves, or let alone to give to share with somebody else. And then think about the blessing you get when you prepare something for someone else. If you haven't done it, try it. When you prepare a meal for somebody and provide for them in that way, There's a blessing that you get that's hard to explain, but there's a blessing there. We have abundant reasons to rejoice as Americans, as Christians. Those are two separate things. As Americans, we live in the greatest country in the history of the world, people will say. I don't know if that's true or not, but we live in a great country. You turn on the tap and what comes out? Water. And you can drink it. And you don't worry about getting sick all the time. That's something very, very simple that I take for granted every single day. Every single day. I turn on the knob and the water comes out. That's one little teeny, teeny thing that shows the abundance that we have that we should be grateful for, reasons to rejoice. Even more so as Christians. We have this abundance, this grace, this tap that's endless. That's what the scripture tells us. Christ has enough, abundant for all of us. And it's just going to keep coming. And the key, as we talk about, if we're humble, if we humble ourselves and recognize that we're worthless and we don't deserve that grace, he'll give it to us. We gain our worth through him. So the share supper that we have once a month, which we haven't been doing that long, a couple months right now, I'm going to tell you it's been a blessing to me to watch it unfold and change and morph and watch different people ebb and flow in terms of the... And it's gotten better, I would say. We figured some things out, how to set it up, probably hopefully a little bit easier on folks. But it is a metaphor, that share supper that we have, which it's interesting to me, it happens on the same day that we have the Lord's Supper. So there's a sacrament taking place, and then we have this metaphor here. That is a metaphor of communion, of the new covenant. We're eating together. It's a hint at what's to come for us, as worship should be. This is what we'll be doing for the rest of our eternity, is worshiping God, giving him glory. That's what the Bible tells us. So what we're doing today on Lord's Day, each week, is getting us a taste of that. And what clicked with me is that's the same thing that's happening in there. We're gonna have meals up there, it tells us. We're going to enjoy each other's company and fellowship. It's a banquet. But I think it's not just a metaphor or an image or a precursor or whatever word you want to use. This, if we have eyes to see it, it's an epiphany, a revelation. Or, as the alcoholics say, it's a moment of clarity. Your eyes are open to some new truth. And that's what this was to me. I thought, wow, that is pretty powerful, that little supper that we have. If we look at it in context of God's Word, that share supper is a glimpse, I believe, into God's glory. Just that little thing of us hanging out. And sometimes I'll stand back and watch what goes on. I'm watching this interaction and that kind of thing. That's powerful. Do it sometime. Just watch God's people interacting with each other and enjoying each other's company around a meal that has enough, by the way. That's also what makes it more enjoyable. There's enough. I didn't get any orange chicken this time, though. So just making a point. You can't blame it on the Hinkin kids because they're not here anymore. So this share supper dawned on me as a glimpse into God's glory. And driving it home, the revelation of God is the Word made flesh. That's Christ. The Word made flesh is Christ. So we've been blessed with Christ, which we get from the Word of God, which is talked about as food. Lots of times in the Scripture, it's our spiritual food. It's what strengthens the flock. Gives us power to do what we need to do, gives us our spiritual energy. And as the Word tells us, it's satisfying to us, soul satisfying to us, and it's sufficient. It's plenty. God's Word is sufficient. Enough to fill us all the way up so we have plenty to eat in terms of spiritual food. Too much, an abundance of food. Back to what I said, oh, I ate too much. Have you ever had that feeling about the Word? Oh, I read too much. So it breaks down at some point. You can't read too much Bible. You can't pray too much. Paul tells us, pray without ceasing. So the analogy breaks down. But every time the Word is preached or taught, it's a supper. We're feasting on God's Word. Every time that we hear, every time it's taught, it's a green pasture. Back to the Psalm 23. It's this green pasture. Those sheep were eating that green pasture. That's why it's good for them. That's their food. A huge green pasture every time it's taught. So every time we hear the Word, we're eating it. And that's what, if you eat it at home on your own, or read it at home, you're reading the Bible, you're eating on the Word, feasting on the Word of God. But then if we do it together, as we're doing right now, and we did this morning, and we do most Lord's Day, guess what? It's a share supper of God's Word. And that clicked with me. I thought, wow, that's a powerful way to look at coming to church. Not, oh, I'm going to sit there and wonder how long this guy's going to talk, and is it hot or is it cold, or I'm going to feel sleepy or tired, whatever. It's saying, I'm going to go and share in this blessing of God's abundance to me, enough to where I eat a lot. I eat enough so I'm satisfied in my soul. So I'm done. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you.